We are in a series, we are in week three of our four-week series entitled Restless. We've been talking about our culture, of our just busy, and that can just bleed into so many areas of our lives. And we've looked at the idea of what is restless, what are we talking about with restless. We said restless is this perpetual state of worry, scurry, and hurry, where we just tend to worry about so much, about not having enough, not being enough, not, you know, going enough places, and just missing out on things. And so we worry. And so what do we do with our worry? We try to just pack our busy lives in with as much as we can. And so we just scurry from one thing to the next, and we end up hurrying because we try to fix, you know, as much as we can and get there. You know, it's just a crazy cycle of life that we try to squeeze in. And so we said that restlessness, well, where does that come from? What is, you know, where does that deep down come from? And we said restlessness comes from the need to prove ourselves to ourselves and others. That there's this ongoing deep down work, in a sense, of just trying to always show ourselves, you know, prove ourselves to others. And even we're going to talk about prove ourselves to God. And are we good enough? Do we have enough? Are we significant enough? It just never is enough. That work never really goes away on its own. And so we said the good news is that God calls us and invites us to rest and to rest with Him. But the problem is when we talk about rest, rest is kind of this sometimes idea of I'm just going to get an extra, you know, hour of sleep, or I'm going to go to bed a little bit early, or I'm going to pass out watching this TV. It's just like that's really not what rest is all about. And oftentimes, and what I have found in my own life is no one taught me how to rest. People taught me how to work and work well, but I've never been taught how to rest well. And so that's what the series is all about if you're new with us this morning. And so we said the good news last week is rest is not a have to. We're not ever going to say that here. Rest is not a have to thing. But we said it's a need to, and hopefully someday for you, maybe if you're not there yet, it's a want to. That rest is not a have to. We're not saying this is a law that you have to follow, and if you don't, you're going to get punished or anything of that nature. But it's something, as we're going to discover together, it is a need to, that we're just designed to rest. We're designed to work, but we're also designed to stop and rest. And hopefully, as you rest, you will want to do it more. And we're going to get into that a little bit more as we go. And so we said last week, we kind of ended with this idea that we serve a God who invented rest and invites us to join Him in it. That's kind of a crazy idea that God invented rest, but we look back at the historical side of rest, and we said God created everything in 6 days, and at the end of 6 days, when he spoke the world into existence, after all that, he said it was very good, and he was done, and on the seventh day, he stops work. And why does he stop work? Why does he rest? It's not because he needs to. He did this for a model for us to follow. We work, and we work hard, but we rest, and we rest well, that's the whole pattern that God sets for us. And so one of the first things that we learn about work is that it's not just good, but we need to stop doing it, you know, on a pattern basis, on a regular basis. That's just the part of the life cycle, a healthy life cycle. And so last week we challenged you guys to stop your work and actually enjoy a day of rest and a day without work. Anybody do that? Good for you guys. Good job. How'd it go? Good. All right. Great. So that's what we're working towards, is taking action a whole day, not because we have to, because it's something of pattern for us, but a day without work. And for some of you, you may struggle with this. Well, what does that look like, a day without work? I mean, what am I supposed to do without a day without work? How do you define work and all those kind of questions? And so this idea of work is a hard one to answer, right? Because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what it is to do or not to do on the day of resting. And so one of the issues that Israel had to face, because Israel was the nation that God rescues out of Egypt, He makes them His own people. This was descendants of Abraham, and He said, I want you to be my own people. I'm going to give you my law, which is really a reflection of my heart, my character, my nature. I want you to reflect who I am to the rest of the nations, and I'm going to set you apart. And as part of you being my people, I'm going to give you my law, and a part of my law, right smack dab in the middle of the Ten Commandments, we said this, that in Exodus 28, God says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, your God. and on it you shall not do any work. And so this was an agreement between Israel and God. You are to be my people. You are to follow my laws. And part of my covenant is you do not work on the Sabbath. And the question then became, well, what does that mean not to work on that, right? What does that mean? And I'm sure at first, the very first Sabbath day, because these were slaves coming out of Egypt, this was something to celebrate. This was something, finally, we never had a day off. We never had vacation time. We never had holiday. We never got sick pay. We just never had this, and we finally get a day off. I'm sure it was incredible relief, just that pressure was off, not having to work. But over time, that began to change, that whole attitude about the Sabbath. And something that we're going to talk about this morning is this idea of relationship versus religion. And this is something that you need to understand this morning, that there's a difference, that we talk about religion versus a relationship. Christianity teaches a relationship, as we're going to see, but oftentimes we can fall under the trap of religion. And so these Jewish people were under the idea of religion. This was a have-to for them. This was a have-to for them. They agreed to follow the Sabbath law, and so they had to stop. And instead of seeing it as a gift, it became a burden. Instead of seeing it as a blessing, it became a chain for them. Because you can imagine, if everybody was working, everybody else, all the other cultures are working 7 days a week, and you're only working 6 days a week. By the end of the year, if you're looking at your paperwork and, you know, the black and red and what you produced and what was made, well, guess who's going to be ahead, right? The idea is, well, they're going to get ahead of us, and we can't just stop. We got to keep going. So it became a burden for them. And so this was something that they really wrestled with for many, many years, because the question really became, well, what does it mean to work? And what does it mean to rest? And what is work? How do you define work? Right? How do you define work? I mean, that's kind of a hard thing to define. And so the Jewish people ended up coming up with this idea of there's 39 types of work. I don't know if you guys know this, but there was 39 types of work. How did they get this 39 types of work? They looked at what it took to assemble and maintain and deassemble the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the tent before there was a temple, a physical, you know, stationary temple. There was the temple or the tabernacle that was a movable meeting place where God and the priests would meet together. And so this tabernacle took a lot of work to set up, to maintain, to tear down. And so the idea was, well, whatever it took to do those types of, you know, activities, that's what was considered work. So they made up 39 types of work. The philosophy behind all of this is anything that really you do to create or to manipulate kind of creation, if you kind of put your control over creation, that was work to them, okay? And so if you read the Talmud, so this is a little bit of Jewish stuff. If you read the Talmud, which is the Jewish kind of regulations and laws and things, traditions, it was written after the time of Jesus, but all these things were really just kind of put together from many, many centuries ago. So this was going on way before Jesus' time. And so we kind of get a glimpse into what this idea of what is work to the Jewish people. What does that look like, even in Jesus' time? And so for them, here's what was considered work. For some people, if you walked more than 3,000 steps, that was work. And I don't know how they didn't have Fitbits back then, but you know, it was 3,000. So another number they throw out was not 3,000, but if you hit the 2,000 number, that was going too far. So you could go 1,999 steps, but the 2,000 step, that was work. Unless you put out a meal somewhere that was 1,999 steps to get to, then that was okay to go, and then you get an additional 1,999 steps to come backwards or, you know, to go forward. And so there was some of those laws. The whole idea of what you could carry, it ended up being the weight of a dried fig leaf. If it was less than that, then that was okay. Or half of a dried fig leaf twice a day, then that was okay. But anything over that, that was too much work. If you threw the ball up in your right hand and you caught it with your right hand, that's okay to do. But if you caught it with your left hand, that was considered work. A tailor could not carry needles around. A scribe could not carry his pens around. Students could not carry their books around, which all the students said amen to that, you know, on the Sabbath. But that was kind of the idea that you couldn't, there were so many regulations on all that. And you can just imagine just kind of how restrictive that began, you know, to get. And so over a course of time, they would put fences around the law and put fences around the fences. And so you just could not get anywhere close of breaking the Sabbath work day. So that was really an interesting kind of read when I was kind of looking at all that. And then I got to go to Israel last summer. So I actually got to experience a Sabbath day's rest in the sense of watching that actually take place in modern times. And so I went to Israel in February, and I got to experience their Sabbath day. It was a Friday evening to a Saturday evening is how they practiced their Sabbath. But my parents warned me, when you go over to Israel, on the Sabbath day, do not take the Shabbat elevators or the Sabbath elevators. And I'm like, well, what is a Sabbath elevator? What's a Shabbat elevator? And here's kind of a picture that you would see. It's a normal elevator, right? But there is a sign indicating which one's the Sabbath elevator, which one's the non-Sabbath elevator. The Sabbath elevator works normal like any other elevator, but on the Sabbath day, it is programmed to open and close at every level of the building, every floor. It's going to open and close. It's kind of like if you see the movie Elf, where he kind of does this thing to the pretty lights and just like hits all the buttons. It opens and closes at every level. Why? Because for many of the Jewish people, the practicing Sabbath people, pushing the elevator button is considered work. So you can either wait in line and just take, you know, it's just, you know, kind of thing. Or if you see a Gentile jumping on the other elevator, you just have them push the button for you. But that is work. And I'm not trying to make fun of our Jewish friends, because they're practicing what they believe, and they're at least trying to practice the Sabbath. Some of us, you know, don't even, you know, try to get any rest, kind of thing. And they're willing to sacrifice convenience. And I don't think we're oftentimes willing to do that. So I'm not trying to make fun of them at all, but I'm just saying that's how restrictive the law, these religions, you know, can be. But one of the awesome things that I did see during the Sabbath day was at our hotel. It was always connected with a really, you know, kind of nice restaurant, and so families would come in and eat. And so on the Sabbath, you would see these large families dress up in their, not their Sunday best, what we would say, but their Saturday best, and they would eat together. And this was not just a little bit of family. This was the whole clan. This was grandma and grandpas and aunts and uncles and nephews and cousins. All of them would come together for this meal on the Sabbath day, and they would eat together, and they would pray together, and they would even sing together. And they didn't really care who was watching or who was listening. They would all, as a family, would sing on the Sabbath day every week. This is something they would do. And I thought that was kind of neat. It's kind of an intimate kind of setting. And so I don't want to make fun of them at all, but this is just to show you just kind of just how restrictive religion can be. But when we talk about the Sabbath here, when we talk about in terms of being a Christ follower, the Sabbath is what we're going to see this morning. The Sabbath is not about religion. The Sabbath, as everything when it comes to our Christianity, is really about a relationship. It's not about following a strict standard rule of law. It's about a relationship that we're going to look at this morning. And the reason I say that is because of something that Jesus said on the Sabbath. And so we're going to see how religion really kind of came in terms with clash with Jesus on that day, in his day. And what did Jesus do, and how did Jesus respond to the religion of the Sabbath, to the practice of the Sabbath during his time? So that's what we're going to look at. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. That is the second book in the New Testament. It goes the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you get to Luke and John, you've gone too far. But one of the things that you need to know about Mark is it is the shortest of the Gospels, but Mark is not necessarily so concerned with chronology. He's not so concerned about putting everything in chronological order. He's more concerned with putting themes together. And so you see themes arriving. He's packaging stories in a way that tell a certain point, or you make a certain point, or tell a certain theme of who Jesus really is. And so in Mark 2 and Mark 3, Mark packages three different stories together, and I don't know if they're really in chronological order or not, but that was not the point of Mark's writings. His point in this, of putting these three stories together, is here's Jesus bucking the system. Here's Jesus kind of, you know, pushing back against the religious establishment. If that's something that you like, you may like these stories. But Jesus really kind of pushes back. And the first story is about fasting. We're not going to look at this morning. But the other two I want us to look at this morning, because the other two happen to fall on the Sabbath. And it has to do with what do you do on the Sabbath and work and all that kind of stuff. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. So Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 23, here's what Mark writes about Jesus. It says, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples walked along, and they began to pick some heads of grain. So picture Jesus and his disciples walking maybe behind him, going through either an oat field, barley field, some kind of field. And that day, that was very common because there were not a lot of roads. And so to get from town to town, you often had to go through, you know, fields or pastures to get there. And here are the disciples eating grain from somebody else's field. And it's like, well, wait a minute, isn't that stealing? I mean, isn't that kind of against, you know, what you should be doing? But the Old Testament actually had a provision for this, that God's law actually had a provision to tell people, farmers, don't take everything out of your grain field. Actually leave some for those travelers and for foreigners, okay? And so it would be against the law if the disciples had a big sickle or a big tractor, you know, kind of getting all the grain out of the field. But if they were just passing through, then that would be okay to eat. And so they're eating these grain things because Matthew and Luke also tell us some things about the story because they also write about the story. Matthew's account tells us that they were hungry. And I don't think this was a hungry, like, here's, you know, a person who's, you know, my kids, they eat lunch and like a half hour later, they're telling me they're hungry. I don't think it was that kind of hungry. I think this was, I haven't eaten not in like in an hour. This is maybe I haven't eaten all day or in days kind of hungry in the first century world. That's what hunger really was. And so these guys were really, I think, starving. And here was an opportunity to eat. And Luke tells us that when they were picking off the heads of the grain, they were actually picking them off and they would have to rub the grain out and get the chaff off and then eat what was in the middle of it, right? And so that's what you would do. And so think about this. If they were plucking, if they were rubbing, if they were eating, letting the chaff go, and if pushing an elevator button is considered work, what do you think the religious establishment thought of the disciples pulling and eating, you know, kind of thing? Oh my goodness, on the Sabbath, you don't do that kind of thing. And so the Pharisees, and I don't know if the Pharisees were following Jesus. I don't know if they just happened to be at the right place at the right time. But the Pharisees see what's going on. And here's what the Pharisees, the religious establishment of the day, ultra-conservative group, said to him this. Look, look, Jesus, why are they, their disciples, doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, this is so telling to me of where they are at in their culture. These Pharisees really have set themselves up as the authority of the Sabbath. They're over the Sabbath. They can tell you what, you know, what is work and what is not work. They make the rules. They're the enforcers. There's the judge. They're the jury. They're the everything. And so they're looking at Jesus and his disciples, and they're saying, they're breaking the law. Now, were they really breaking the law? No, they were breaking their law, their regulations, their traditions. They weren't really breaking the Sabbath because what is work? Well, that's, you know, up to... You know, it's subjective. And so they were just breaking the Pharisees' laws and all this. And so how does Jesus respond to all this? Here's what he says. He answered, have you never read? Have you never read? And Jesus would say to these Pharisees and scribes over and over again, and he would do this, I think, just to poke the bear a little bit. Have you never read? And it's like, of course we've read, you know. And so Jesus begins to talk about the story in 1 Samuel 21. And of course these Pharisees know what the story is. Of course they've read. They've read the whole Old Testament rules and laws and writings, and they have most of it memorized. Of course, Jesus, we've read this. But Jesus kind of does this, I think, to poke the bear and say, you've read it, but you've not really read it. You don't really understand it. But he says, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? So Jesus goes into story mode and he says, you guys remember the story of David in 1 Samuel 21, where David and his men were running from King Saul. King Saul was after these guys, and so they're running from cave to cave, and they ended up finding the tabernacle in one city. And so they go to the tabernacle, and they were hungry, and so they go to the priest of the tabernacle and say, hey, we're starving. Can we have something to eat? And the priest says, I don't have anything for you. I don't have any bread. The only bread that I have is the consecrated bread, the show bread that is part of the temple worship sacrifice, and that was changed out every Sabbath. And that was only for priests. But the priests decided, hey, I'm going to give David and his men this bread anyways because they're so hungry. And so the priest gives this bread that he's really not supposed to give the bread. But God does not, you know, condemn them for this. God doesn't get angry with this. And Jesus is like, you remember this story about David and his men? They were hungry and they got some bread. And they're like, of course. And so actually Jesus, here's how he tells the story. In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, He entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Like, you guys remember that story? Like, of course we remember the story, but what does that have to do with the Sabbath, and what does that have to do with eating grain, you know, for the disciples? What does that have to do with anything, Jesus? But Jesus tells a story for two reasons. One's on maybe a more surfacey level. One's more you have to kind of think about it a little bit more. But on the surface, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, listen, here's an incident where David and his men are in a bind. They're in a pinch. And what does the priest do? The priest does the compassionate thing. The priest does the merciful thing. And so compassion in this instance trumps the ceremonial law. That I know he wasn't supposed to give the bread to these people, but man, these were hungry guys, they were starving, and the priest had to make a decision. Which does God care about more? Does he care about the bread? Of course he cares about the bread. Of course he cares about the whole tabernacle. That was a huge object lesson of God's holiness. But which does he care about more, the bread or David and his men? And of course, the common sense answer would be to say he cares more about David and his men. But religion, rules, regulations, traditions, all of that can blind us, can harden our hearts, and forget about the compassionate side of things. And Jesus is saying, listen, compassion here trumps the ceremonial law. And that's okay. God doesn't, you know, condemn the priest. God didn't condemn David for doing this. But then I think on the deeper level, Jesus invites us to really kind of consider this for a moment. What's going on here? David and his men are in a pinch. The ceremonial law is being set aside. Now, how can that happen? Because you don't read any instances in the Old Testament about the moral law of God being set aside. Meaning, you don't hear about Jim killing Steve because, you know, Jim was hungry, and so it's okay if you're hungry, you can go kill somebody. That never happens. So how does the ceremonial law be able to get set aside? Because not just the ceremonial law with the tabernacle, but even the Sabbath had provisions for it. And Jesus' point here is these laws, these regulations, these are provisional things, meaning they're temporary, meaning they can be set aside now and someday they actually will be replaced. Something, they're actually pointing to something greater that is to come. And what is that thing to come is what we're going to look at next and what Jesus hints at next. Here's what he says next. He says, then he said to them, the Sabbath. And this is maybe something that you've heard, maybe you didn't grow up going to church, but this is something that you maybe heard somebody say, quote somebody, you know, from somebody, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And this is so interesting. There's a lot going on in this part too, and it's what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is not saying, I think, is also interesting. But notice what he says, the Sabbath was made for who? For the Jews, right? No, the Sabbath was made for religious people, right? No, he's saying, listen, the Sabbath originally was made for mankind. This is something going all the way back to creation. This is something that God set up a pattern, and it wasn't just a Jewish thing. It wasn't just a religious thing. But he's saying the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Jewish people in the first century, the religion, made the Sabbath a chain, made it a burden, made it something that was just not something that you wanted to carry around, but you had to do it, and so you did it anyways kind of thing. And he's saying, no, the Sabbath is always made for man as a gift, as a blessing, as something good for you, and you guys have totally missed out on what the Sabbath was really for. It was for you guys. It was a good thing. It was a blessing for you guys, and you guys have distorted it, and you've made it something that it shouldn't be. Sabbath was made for man, come on, not man for the Sabbath. And then Jesus says something that was so shocking that I'm going to read it, but we're going to come back to it because I'm just going to read it now because this becomes the hinge point in our two stories. But here's what Jesus says. He says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So let me just set that aside because that is a huge, huge statement and go on to our second story. Because right after this, or some other time, because Mark's not into chronological order, he says another time, because he's just grouping these stories together for a point, he went into the synagogue, and we're going to find out this is also on the Sabbath. So the synagogue is like a Jewish church in some ways. And a man was there, a man with a shriveled hand was there. And so here's a guy, and this word shriveled means to like a plant or a vegetable that's kind of dried up and shriveled up. You've seen something old and shriveled, withered away. This man's hand was shriveled, and we don't know how it was shriveled. We don't know which hand, but obviously if it was his right hand, that meant really he couldn't work as what he wanted to. He maybe had to start begging. Tradition has it that he was a stonemason, and he couldn't work, and so he was a beggar. But we don't know, but we know this man's hand was shriveled, and this man was in need, and he was in need on the Sabbath just like any other day. But it happened to be Sabbath and a synagogue, and here's what happens next. Some of them, these Pharisees, were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. So externally, the Pharisees are hoping that, you know, Jesus would do what? That he would rest. No, outwardly, they're going, Jesus, we don't want you to work. We want you to rest. Outwardly, they're hoping that Jesus would do the Sabbath laws and regulations. But inwardly, they're hoping Jesus would heal, hoping they would, you know, catch him in the act of working. Ha ha, we got you. They don't want to show that externally, but internally, they're hoping that they would catch Jesus in the act. And so here's what happens. Jesus, knowing their hearts, knowing what was going on, said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everybody. So Jesus kind of starts to put on a little show here for everybody. And Jesus is like, "Not, I'm not going to back down. I know what you really want me to do. I know you're trying to trap me into this, but I'm going to do my thing anyways." So he tells the man to stand up in front of everyone. And then Jesus asks them this question. He says, which is lawful on the Sabbath? Which is lawful? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill? And everybody in the room would go, "Ah, Jesus, come on. No one's going to answer that question because we know what you're trying to do. We know you're trying to trap us. We know the answer. Of course it's good to do good on the Sabbath. Of course it's good to, you know, not to kill on this. Come on, Jesus. Who would answer that? You know, we're not going to fall for that trap. We've heard about what you do." And so they remained quiet. But Jesus, by asking this question, exposes so many things of not just their regulations and how burdensome they became and how callous they became. But here, the irony of all of this is here's a man with a shriveled hand and everybody knows it. But yet the Pharisees had not recognized that their own hearts had become shriveled. They become so callous. They're more concerned not about this man right now, but about what Jesus is going to do. And if he heals this man, it doesn't really, I don't really care about what happens to the man. I care about trapping Jesus. And it's like, how did you get here? How did you get here? And so not having said anything, Jesus gets, I think, a little bit more angry. He looked around at them, and it says this, and in anger. Now, Jesus demonstrates anger in other places in Scripture, but this is the only time that it is actually said Jesus got angry. So this is kind of a big deal. And so he says he got angry, and this is not a little bit of anger. This is kind of epic anger. This is kind of wrathful kind of word anger. He got angry and deeply distressed, meaning he got sad, like if you got sad at a funeral, kind of sad. It's a expression of mourning. He was angry, but he was also sad. Why? Because of their stubborn hearts, their shriveled hearts, their calloused hearts, their hearts that cared more about religion than people, the hearts that cared more about ceremonial law than compassion and mercy. And so what does he do? He says, stretch out your hand. And so the man stretched out his hand, and his hand was completely restored. Now, I wanted you to look at that word restored, because that's significant. What is the Sabbath all about? What is a day of rest really all about? And we're going to talk more about this next week, but it's about restoration. It's about restoring what has been broken. It's about replenishing the diminished. It's about re-energizing and renewing what has failed and what has gone down. You see it? It's restoration. Jesus never heals just to heal people. Jesus always heals to make a deeper point. You need to understand that when you read the Scriptures. He's never just healing just to heal. He's always trying to say something else. What is Jesus trying to say here? It's the same thing he does seven different times in the gospel. Seven different occasions, Jesus is seen healing when? On the Sabbath. Why? Because he's saying, you guys missed the point of the Sabbath. the Sabbath is really about for you and for your restoration, for your healing, for your re-energizing, to give you new life, not to take away life, but to give new life to you. That's what the rest is all about. That's what I'm doing here. And you guys have centered your whole life around this whole day of rest, and you've completely missed the point of what it is really all about. And so he restores this man to show them what the centerpiece of the Sabbath, the meaning of the Sabbath. But then look how the Pharisees respond. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, who are the Herodians? The Herodians was a different group of people who sided with the Herodian dynasty, King Herod and all his family members. They were the ones siding with Herod, meaning they were also siding with Rome, meaning they were the more kind of progressive group. Rome would not just bring in their rules. Rome would also bring in the Greek culture, Hellenism, and they would, you know, influence Israel. And so much of Israel will kind of push back on this, but the Herodians were the progressive group saying, no, no, guys, this is the future. This is where things are going. You know, come on, be open-minded. You know, give up your traditions, give up your regulations, give up your laws. Let's follow Herod and let's follow the Greeks and let's follow Rome. And so these were two diametrically opposed groups. You had the ultra-conservative, ultra-religious group, and you had the ultra-progressive, you know, Hellenistic, Jewish, you know, Greek kind of people packing Rome. And here are these two groups coming together. And this is hard for us to imagine. This is not like a blue state person coming together with a red state person. It is so much deeper than that. My best analogy is if you got the group, the Antifa group, and the white nationalist group, you know, leaders together, and they end up sharing a milkshake with two straws. That's the kind of, what is going on here? How are you ever going to get these two groups that are so diametrically opposed together, and yet they're getting together, why? To kill Jesus. Why would they want to kill Jesus? Why would both groups have something to want to kill Jesus? It's because of what Jesus said in verse 28. Again, this is the hinge point. Let me read it again. So the Son of Man, Jesus would say, Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, what is he saying here? This has been so outrageous. This has been so over the top. This has been so shocking. I can't express this enough that Jesus is saying, look, and Jesus would say this in different places. Jesus would say, I believe in an uncreated creator who created the world and sustains the world. And Jesus would say, though, I am he. I am the one. I am that person. That's me. I am the creator God. I am the one who actually started the Sabbath day. I'm the one who created the world. I am God in the flesh. That's what he would say. And if you think that Jesus is only a good teacher, because that is the idea out there, that Jesus is only a good teacher, well, here's what Jesus taught. That he is Lord, not just over the Sabbath, not just like the Pharisees who could stand over the Sabbath and say, here's what the Sabbath rules and regulations are, and here's what they're not. He's saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath actually points to me. I am Lord. I'm creator. And that is so big, because here's what he would say, both to the ultra-conservative group, ultra-progressive group, and everyone in between. He's saying, listen, I'm Lord over you all. You all are lost. You all need saving. I am Lord and Savior over all of you. He would say this to the Nicodemus guys. He would say this to people like woman at the well. He would say this to everybody. I am the Lord even of the Sabbath. And of course, that would be offending everybody. Who do you call? You know, you're not Lord. You're just Jesus from Nazareth. Come on. And so everybody, you know, was like, whoa, Jesus. But that's what he taught. But notice not just who he is, but what he says about the Sabbath. He's saying, listen, I am Lord even of the Sabbath, meaning all those Sabbath regulations, all that, you know, stuff of the Sabbath, all that is pointing to me. That I am the Sabbath. I am rest. You have to come to me to find rest. It echoes what we've been memorizing, hopefully, in Matthew 11, 28 through 30 as a church. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, the question is, how do you give rest, Jesus? How do you give rest? You lived 2,000 years ago. I mean, how do you give rest? How do you give rest? How does Jesus give rest? And that's the question that so many of us want to know. How does Jesus give rest? Last week, we looked at the creation story. And last week, we said there's really two different levels of rest. There's the top layer of rest, which is just getting sleep, getting a little bit more rest at work or whatever. That's kind of the top layer of rest. But underneath, there's another level. And last week, we talked about how God, after the sixth day, looked at everything that he made, and he said it was very good. And he rested. And we said, well, how could God rest? How could God say it's very good? Only when something is completely done with, only when you're completely satisfied, can you actually rest. If there was more to do, then you would have to keep on going. Only when you say it is finally done with, can you actually rest. And we said the first week that our inner work, that inner murmur, that restlessness that comes from trying to prove ourselves to ourselves and others. And it's a way that we got to try to always prove ourselves, not just to our neighbors and our friends and ourselves, but to God himself. And this is where religion is so powerful. Religion gives you an opportunity to try to prove your worth to God. It says, here are the things that God wants you to do, and if you do those things, then God is going to either bless you or let you in. If you don't do the things, he's going to get mad at you, and he's going to let you, And it's a whole way to try to prove yourselves to God, to show God that I'm good enough, God, I'm good enough to get in. And one question is, well, how good is good enough? And the answer in the scriptures is never good enough. And so that work will never be enough. You will always have to try to work more. You'll always have to try to be a better person. It's just never enough. And so God looks at creation and says, it's done, it is completed, I can walk away. And then on the cross, Jesus says these words, it is finished. And it's like, well, what is finished? What is finished? The work that you and I have, that work underneath the work, where the real restlessness comes from, that voice that says it's never enough, you're never enough, you got to do more and more and more. He says, that work done. It's finished. Well, how can that be? Here's how. When Jesus says it is finished, Jesus is saying this. Jesus lived a life that you should have lived and died a death that you should have died. Jesus is saying, I'm putting myself in your place, and I have lived a life that is pleasing to God, that is utterly satisfying to God, and I'm dying a death that you should have died. I'm paying for it all. And when you understand that, when you understand it's about his work on the cross, not your work, when you place your trust in his work, then you can finally rest. You can finally tell that voice inside of you, it's not about how good I am. It'll never be about that. It'll never be enough. It's about what Jesus did for me. It's about that he lived a life I should have lived, died a death I should have died, and now I can rest, and not just rest in him, but rest in life. I can rest. I can actually stop because my significance is not about my job or how hard I push it and how much I achieve. It's not about it at all. My significance, my value, my identity is found in the person of Jesus. It's about a relationship with him. See, rest is never about a religion. It's never found in a religion. Rest is found in the person of Jesus. It's about a relationship. And the negative side of this is this, that you will never be able to truly rest apart from a relationship with Jesus because it will never be good enough. You'll never know for sure. You'll never have that kind of peace. You'll never have that kind of certainty. Am I good enough? Have I proved myself? Do I have God's approval? I don't know, so I'll keep trying, keep pushing. That's what religion does. And Jesus says, come to me. Just come to me. And you will find rest for your souls. Because I will give you rest. Because I am the Lord, even of Sabbath. So my question, just to end with, is this. Where do you go? Where do you go to find rest for your soul. Where do you go? Is it a place or is it a person? And the invitation today is just, you can stop. You can stop trying to be good because you'll never be good enough. And just surrender to that. And just give it to Jesus and say, Jesus did it all for me. This is why we make so much of Jesus. He's just not our Lord, our King, our Savior. He is our rest. That when I stop, what am I stopping? I'm not just stopping to honor creation. I'm stopping to honor the work that Jesus did on my behalf. I can enjoy that. I can sit in that. I can rest in that. Do you have that? Man, God wants you to have that. That's why he sent his son, so you could have rest for your soul. What matters most. So let me just pray for us right now. I want to pray for you. I don't know where you're at. I don't know if this is new stuff, this is old stuff, but maybe just you're seeing differently. But God, I just pray for us in this room. God, if anyone has never just trusted, placed their faith, that's what you want us to do. When the question is, what do? You always say, the doing is done. Just trust me. Rest in me. God, I pray that that would be something that people would grab onto today. And because of that, that would change everything. That would change the way they look at you. They would change the way they look at others. They would understand grace and love and begin to see just people in a different light. God, I pray that that would be something that you would do in these people's hearts right now. I thank you for Jesus. It is so much fun and so enjoyable leading people to Jesus, as our mission statement says, because he's everything to us. This is not a religion. This is a relationship with the Lord and Savior of the world, who we can call friend, who invites us to call God our Heavenly Father. God, I want that for everyone in this room. But you will never force yourself on anyone, so God, I pray that that was something they would receive today, the gift from you. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.